Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The book of Ephesians, as you may well know, is divided into two halves. First, the doctrinal part, chapters 1 through 3, and second, the more practical part, chapters 4 through 6. After the rich theology of the first three chapters, rich theology on the church as the body of Jesus Christ, we have the first exhortation concerning the conduct of the believer concerning this truth. And what is it? What is the first thing that the Holy Apostle in this inspired scripture says befits the church as the body of Christ? The Apostle does not put first, this church is well worthy of your support and you must give liberally in your offerings. Although you could argue that, and that's true. The Apostle does not say, since this church is a great institution, and outside of it, ordinarily, there is no salvation, therefore, you must be very busy in evangelism. Witnessing, telling others, believe in Jesus, and be added to his church. That's also true, and you could also argue that way. But the Spirit here draws this exhortation first. Keep the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3. There is one body of Christ, and therefore unity must be preserved. That's the first thing mentioned. This unity is described in the text as the unity of the Spirit. And that's why we're dealing with it in this sermon on the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, because this is the special interest of this series. This exhortation that we must endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is addressed to us this morning. We are a Reformed Church. That's stated even in our name. A Reformed Church, by definition, is a church which is, quote, Reformed according to the Word of God. That's the phrase used in Reformed churches for some 500 years. This Word of God, according to which we are to be reformed, admonishes us, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Second thing we should say, as proof that this comes to us, is that we are a manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ, and according to the drift of this epistle, this is how the body of Christ must show itself and maintain itself. Keep the unity of the Spirit. The first exhortation in the practical part of the great epistle on the church. That's some calling. Consider then keeping the unity of the Spirit. First, the meaning, and here we're going to be looking especially at verse 3. Second, the manner, verse 2. And third, the admonition, verse 1. Keeping the unity of the Spirit, the meaning, the manner, and the admonition. First of all, we need to ask and answer this question. What precisely is the unity of the Spirit which we are commanded to keep? And the answer is, the unity of the Spirit is the unity of the church. I say this because this is the subject of this epistle, the church, the body of Christ. I say this too because the unity of believing Jews and Gentiles in the church has been treated for the last chapter and a half before we come to our text. And then, after our text, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, we read in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, and the body is the church." We also read earlier verses 11 through 16, which teach that Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, gives various teaching offices to the church for her edification, that the whole body may grow up together into Christ. The unity of the Spirit is the unity of the church. That's what we've got to keep. More specifically, the unity of the Spirit here is the unity of the Church Institute. And by Church Institute, I mean the church as led by her office bearers and consisting of believers and their seed. That is the church which preaches the word, which partakes of the sacraments, and that exercises church discipline. The church, us, here, for instance, which worships together on the Lord's Day. And in this connection, we notice that this epistle was written to an instituted church, the Church of God at Ephesus, in the first instance, and we have references to teaching offices in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. But notice, though, that this scripture calls the instituted church and its unity the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit, the unity of a true church institute, is the unity of the Spirit. First of all, this means that the unity of a true church is not wrought by man. It's not wrought even by believing saints. It's not wrought by the personality of the minister. The unity of the church is wrought by God. And God does it by His Spirit. That's what this text teaches. The unity of the Spirit, as the unity of the church, means that the Holy Spirit works, creates, gives, and maintains true unity in the church according to His will. And it is precisely the Spirit that is mentioned here, and not the unity of God or the unity of Christ. It is the unity of the Spirit that's mentioned here, because the Spirit works this unity in the church because He is the one who unites the Father and the Son in the Holy Trinity. He's the uniting factor in the Godhead, and therefore He is the uniting factor in the church. The Spirit is and does in the church and in the world as He is and does in the Godhead. Because the works of God outside of Himself reflect His own being inside of Himself. The Holy Spirit within the Trinity is the uniting factor, because He is the personal holy love which binds the Father to the Son. He is the kiss of peace from the Son in return to the Father. This is what we mean by the unity of the Spirit in the church. This text tells us that we must keep this unity. And in that, we are called to keep the unity of the church, the unity of the Spirit. It must be, and is, something precious. And that's what we sang together from Psalm 133. It's like the precious ointment that runs down Aaron's beard. Verse 2 of that psalm. in that we must keep it, it is therefore precious. That follows. Because we all know that we are most solicitous to keep and preserve precious things. If something isn't worth much, we don't exercise ourselves much at keeping it, we maybe even throw it away. This is a precious thing, this unity, because the unity of the Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity sent by Jesus Christ, must be far above rubies. God, the Spirit, is working this unity. And then, if God tells us to keep something, and he tells us to keep something in the first exhortation in the great epistle on the church, then it must be very valuable. God says, you must keep this. Therefore, it's precious. Before we get to our keeping of the unity of the Spirit, we all need to be rightly impressed with just how precious church unity is. Without church unity, all of us here will experience misery and grief. We will experience fighting and strife in the church, the worst place to have it. We will experience hatred and suspicion and resentment among the fellow members. People will become disillusioned and damaged spiritually, hurt. Our children will see it and say, as children do in their own penetrating analysis, in our church we do nothing but fight, and whenever I'm older I want to leave it because I like peace, and there's nothing but grief there, and they vote with their feet. When church unity is lost, the work of the church slows, and some of its work is irreparably damaged and lost. How can a church evangelize if the church is divided? How can you invite someone to the services if you're bringing them to a battlefield? How can a church spread the message of reformation if the church itself is not properly reformed according to God's word? And as we've said, God's word calls a church to unity. It is only a church which is united that can be a testimony to the need of reform in a departing church world. Think too of the need for church unity in connection with our desire and labors to become a denomination. You lose church unity here, for instance, what will become of our mission work in Limerick, for example? What happened here some tens of years ago when church unity was lost, when false doctrine was spread by some, when it was tolerated by people in the know, and when some wrought schism in the body of Christ? Some of you will remember with grief. The work in Wales collapsed. Lectures stopped. Sending out the Covenant Reform news ceased. What was the point? And grief and heartache abounded. The loss of unity can so weaken a church that its sickness is a sickness even unto death. When the sign outside goes down and the door is shut for the last time and the candlestick is removed. If we were to lose the precious gift of unity which we enjoy, it wouldn't just be us, but it would be our friends, who are many. And they would lament. And the devil and his host would laugh. And the world and the false church would mock. Think, for instance, if this were to happen when we start, in a few months' time, erecting our church building. Think of that word of Christ about a man trying to build a tower, and he ran out of money, and everybody laughed. Or a church engaging in a major financial and building project, and everybody falls out. What a mockery. What a disgrace. And it would be very, very public then. And more important than any of that, the unity of the church is tied up with the one great calling of all the saints to render God the glory which is due to his name. A united church can and does worship God with a glad heart, and it praises his name. A united church can work together for the kingdom of heaven. And a united church reflects a little bit of the glory of God on earth. And a divided church sends out the opposite message. We need this. We need this. I remember once in a discussion with another minister, and he was talking about the importance of church growth. And I said to him, you know, if I had to choose between church growth and church unity, it's a sort of Hobson's choice, you understand. But I would choose every time church unity. Because church unity is the means to growth. And church unity, if that's lost and you have growth, what have you got? You're soon going to lose what you have. And maybe you regain unity. But you're growing as an apostate or departing church. You need unity in the truth above all. Now, with this short treatment, I hope in your hearts, conscious before all of your minds, is something of the indispensability and the preciousness of this unity, so that you have a resolution, I must keep it. We can't afford to lose it. We must keep, guard, preserve the unity of the Spirit. And even that word keep, is important. The Bible does not call us to make or create the unity of the Spirit. The Bible doesn't tell us to form the unity of the church. The Bible does not say you must forge some sort of ecclesiastical unity on the basis of the lowest common denominator. And this is precisely the approach of the false ecumenists of our day, like the World Council of Churches. Numbers above all. Political power and influence we need. And everything else, including the truth of Jesus Christ, can go out the window. This is, and I put it very boldly, the modus operandi, for instance, of the World Council of Churches. Where you bring together practically all churches, irrespective of the doctrines of God's Word, which is precisely not doing the work of Jesus Christ, but the work of the devil, which is precisely not bringing church unity, but church apostasy. God says, keep the unity of the church. Don't create it. The Spirit does that. Keep it. Preserve it. Guard it. Defend it. Treasure the church. Every believer must treasure the church, including its unity, as something blessed, central, and most important in our lives, as a dearly bought gift of God to you, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ and given by his Spirit. Do not, above all things, attack the unity of the Spirit. Don't undermine it. Don't let it slip through your fingers through carelessness. But keep it. Protect it. Guard it as a special treasure entrusted to each and every saint in the church by the Holy Spirit. And this is where the word endeavoring comes in. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This word endeavor means exert yourself. Be diligent. Be zealous in keeping the unity of the Spirit. Be earnest about protecting church unity. Do not be half-hearted and negligent about it. Which, of course, raises the obvious question, how earnest, how zealous are we, are you, in this calling? Do you ever think, let's start at the basics, do you ever think of the unity which we enjoy in the Spirit? Do you ever think how precious it is? What would happen if we lost it? What a great benefit we have now. Are you aware that amongst the many, many callings which God gives in His Word for those who name the name of Christ, there's this one: preserve and keep church unity. And this calling has the sort of primacy which I have explained first in the practical session of this great epistle on the church. Keep the unity of the body of Christ and be diligent to keep it. Exert yourself by what you say and do, never to undermine church unity, but always to guard and foster it. And this calling to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit comes with another clause. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the bond of peace is the bond which is or consists of peace. Peace, in other words, is the bond which unites us, the rope which ties us all together. And peace is the gospel wholeness and completeness which we all have in Jesus Christ. That binds, that joins, that unites. Which means that since there is no war between the believer and God, because we have peace with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, since there's no war between us and God, there must be no war between any of us. Each member of the church must be able to say, I am not at war with any other saint. Well, I think we can all pass that test. Maybe don't like that person, got a few grievances up my sleeve, but I wouldn't say a war. Well then, to go a bit further, there must be no hostility between me and my brother or sister, and then moving from the negative to the positive, there must be peace and love and unity between us. And if this is not so, then the situation must not be allowed to deteriorate further. Instead, you must pray for and work towards the complete restoration of yourself with your fellow saint. Endeavoring, making every effort, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in this bond that is peace. A bond which radiates from me to every other member and from you to every other member, so that all are tied together in one body. And the God who says, be ye perfect as I am perfect, always makes calls like this. He is never content with anything less than the way it should be. He doesn't say, you love your brother with a quarter of the strength that you ought to, go and love him with half the strength you ought to. He says, love him as yourself. We take that calling on board. We rise to it by the grace of God's Spirit. We only rise a little, and then we confess we've fallen way short again. That's God's call for us. Keep this unity. Endeavor and grow in it. Jesus taught us in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, including those who build and foster and maintain peace in the church. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And there is no beatitude for the troublemakers, just the peacemakers. They are the children of God. Which brings us, secondly, to the manner. How is this calling to keep the unity of the Spirit to be obeyed? And here, verse 2 explains the right attitude and approach of the believer, the spiritual characteristics of those who keep church unity. And verse 2 mentions four different things which we shall now consider in order, because the order is important. Keep the unity of the Spirit with all lowliness, says verse 2. With all lowliness. And this is instructive because it is the first spiritual attitude which is mentioned in keeping the unity of the Spirit. In other words, this is where it begins. And we know that keeping church unity begins first with this because God says this is where it begins by mentioning it first. If the members of the church are lowly in mind, then necessarily church unity will be kept and peace will prevail. I'm tempted to say, hooray, amen, that's great. This word, lowliness, is lowliness of mind. That bit of mind is also included in the Greek. Lowliness of mind flows from a right knowledge of oneself. And here we come back to the principle of the Reformed faith as stated in the opening lines of Calvin's Institutes. What are the two things we must know? First, we must know God. And second, we must know ourselves. What do we know about ourselves? Where do we know anything about ourselves? The Bible. The Bible is the one place where you learn about yourself. Everything else in the world gives you a wrong knowledge of yourself. Everything else. Because outside of the Bible, there's nothing in the world but lies. Especially about yourself and about God. This lowliness of mind flows from the right knowledge of oneself. It flows from understanding the lessons of Lord's Days 2 through 4, which deal with our sin and misery. We need to understand this in our heart, day by day, and not just pay lip service and say, I'm a Calvinist, I believe the 5 points, T is total depravity, I'm totally depraved. But then not be lowly in your mind, because the truth flits about in the top of your mind and never really enters in and changes you. This is the confession of the believer. I am evil, holy evil, in myself. There isn't a tiny little sliver of good in me, but for the grace of God which comes to me through regeneration and sanctification. Of myself, I am guilty. Guilty before God. Damned. Sinful. Weak. To use a few other words, I say this about myself, that is, I join in the condemnation that the Bible passes upon me and all fallen, sinful humanity. Proud, lustful, greedy, hateful, lazy, selfish, deceitful, vengeful, angry, envious, unmerciful, a despiser of God and all that is good. I could give you more biblical words. That's the presentation of God. And James 1 says, this is the mirror. God gives you a Bible as a mirror and says, look into that. That's what you are. That's your naturally face. You are that. And don't put away the mirror, the Bible, and then go and think that you're good, because you're not. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And they come out of your heart, just as they come out of mine. And I know that, not because I can read your mind. I know that because that's what Jesus says about every single individual human being. with all lowliness. When you think that, when you really think that, you don't vaunt yourself, you don't puff yourself up, you don't behave unseemly, you don't seek your own. Ideas taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if we behave in this church, and this is what we're called to do, with all lowliness, everybody obeys their calling. Members, office bearers, young, old, male, female, everybody obeys their calling. We will surely keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If on the other hand, we have some lowliness, but some pride of mind, we will not keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but we will break it to that degree in which there is arrogance in us. The more arrogant we are, the less we know our sins and misery, the more we thrust away the mirror of the Word, which shows us ourselves, and the more we believe the carnal ideas which are spread by the ungodly and our own hearts. Then, to use a phrase of Calvin's, we will rend the innards of our mother, the church. That's painful. Painful for the church and us. With all lowliness and with all meekness. Meekness is gentleness and mildness. One commentator put it like this: meekness is that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind, an unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind, which enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and injuries of others. That's surely a very beautiful grace. An unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind which enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and injuries inflicted upon us by others. And this text says it's not just a beautiful grace, it's a necessary grace, and it's something we all need, because we all struggle to do this, and yet the Bible says with meekness. Meekness is very obviously Christ-likeness. He described himself in Matthew 11 in those famous words, "Come unto me, all ye that labour under heavy laden, he described himself as meek and lowly in heart. Meek and lowly. And those are the two Greek words used at the start of verse 2. To live at peace in Christ's body, therefore, you need the spiritual graces which he himself exemplified. Blessed are the meek, for they are like Christ. Blessed are the meek, for they keep the unity of the church. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Which brings us to the third thing, being lowly and meek. We can be and are long-suffering. This is the argument, the drift of the text. And long-suffering is necessary for this reason. Being close to any fallen human being necessarily involves a measure of suffering because of their sin and sinfulness. And ordinarily, the closer you get, that measure of suffering increases. The closer you get to people in the world and get to know them a little bit, know their annoying habits and especially their depravity and their hatred of God, there's a measure of suffering with that. You have a job and you work with unbelievers. The closer you get to them, you see it, they don't like your Lord, and they make it very clear. In your home, in the church, because the human race is fallen, to get nearer to a person, there are many benefits and joys in it too, but to get nearer to the person also necessarily means a measure of suffering because of their sins and faults and weaknesses. Sort of like the downside of marriage, because there you're getting really close and you've got to learn to love the other person and put off your own selfishness. As I said, this even applies with respect to Christians. The closer you get to a Christian, the Bible says you enjoy fellowship and joy with them. But you also get into closer contact with their sins. Of course, you've got sins too, and that means they have to deal with your sins. And you get closer to their annoying habits, and you've got your annoying habits, and it probably rubs the other person up the wrong way too. And in a certain sense, this problem is heightened, especially in the church. Because not only is the triune God present spiritually in his church to bless his people, but Satan is especially active there too. Because, he's no fool, the true church is the biggest threat to his kingdom. Not much point bothering much with unbelievers. You could leave them in their own and they'll just walk in sin anyway. But the church. Satan especially attacks true churches. And Satan, along with our old sinful nature, stirs us up to despise and hate our brethren because of their sins and weaknesses. Satan tempts us to become irritated and exasperated with them. Satan would have us believe that the most infuriating, annoying, and even sinful people in all the world are the people with whom you share in this worship service. And they're the people who do the most stupid and foolish things. And then Satan stirs up suspicion. Why did he do that? Why did she do that? What did she mean by that? Where is that coming from? I think he is getting at me. And so, verse 2 says, with long suffering. Long suffering. Long suffering is necessary to preserve the unity of the church. Long suffering means, if it's sin, go to your brother the way of Matthew 18. Go to him with love and take the mote or even beam out of your own eye first. If it's not sin or it's not enough to warrant going to the brother, drop it, bury it at the bottom of the sea where it belongs and never dig it up again. Or to use the language of this text, be long-suffering. Suffereth. Jesus Christ has suffered for you. Suffereth. And don't get angry or mad about it, because this word long-suffering literally means putting the parts together. Be long to get angry or wrathful. So that it takes an awful lot to get you angry. You shouldn't get angry at all now, speaking of sinful anger. It'll be very, 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 very long. This, of course, is very difficult for us as naturally sinful and proud people, because we're not lowly and we're not meek the way we should be, the first and second things of verse 2. And then we have to come back to the first principles and say the church and its unity is extremely precious. And if I give vent to what I naturally feel, and if I allow myself to be rubbed that wrong way, an answer in kind, then I'm going to mar. I'm going to bring grief and dishonor to the church and Jesus Christ. And then I've got to get a grip on myself and start thinking soberly that this is the first exhortation of the practical part of Ephesians on what it means to be a member of a church which is the body of Christ. Keep the unity of the Spirit. And you wrestle with that. And you pray about that, and you think about that, and you seek the Lord's grace, including his lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, and you put it down, and you deny yourself, and you die. Which brings us to the fourth thing in verse 2, forbearing one another in love. And this, being the last of the four, is, as it were, the goal of the other ones. Be lowly. Be meek. therefore be long-suffering. And then it leads up to this one as the climax. Forbear one another in love. Forbear means restrain yourself. Restrain yourself when you're annoyed and irritated and angry and embittered because somebody's done something. Restrain yourself. Get a grip on yourself. Control yourself. And so it's about self-control, which, as Ecclesiastes tells us, is a greater power than being able to take a city, to rule your own spirit. James says we must be slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And the thing that strikes you about this text, and now especially verse 2, is that it's very realistic. I'm not talking to you about something which is very far off from what you experience, something very theoretical, something you've never encountered. But you've experienced this. You have experienced the need for this. The need to be lowly, the need to be meek, the need to suffer long, and the need to forbear other members in the church. The first calling. The Bible says, realistically, this is what you need to do. This is what it means to be a member of a church. And this is what it means for you to be a faithful member of a church. This is your calling. This is church life. There's a lot of other things in church life, but the humdrum week in, week out thing is, you've got to learn to do this. And every week and every year, you should be getting better at this. Denying yourself. Long-suffering. Forbearing. And then what does it say? Forbearing one another in love. Because God says, love your neighbor. Love your brother in the church. Love. 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 Remember last week in chapter 3, of the five elements in the Apostles' Prayer, is included this one, verse 17, that ye being rooted and grounded in love for the Lord and for one another, rooted in it, grounded in it, firm in it, established in it, then you're able to understand the love of God for you more and more, and then you're filled with the fullness of God. Love. So we come finally to the hortatory part, especially verse 1. Paul, as it were, in verse 1, leans over the pulpit, gets very personal and direct to the people, and says to them, I'm the one who tell you this. You know me. I've labored in your midst for a couple of years. I've met some of you at my leaders, you elders. I, Paul, please do this. I'm the prisoner of the Lord because I've been faithful to Jesus Christ and taught the truth. These sufferings are for your salvation. This grants me, in a certain sense, an authority of an office as one who cares for you Gentiles. I'm a prisoner of the Lord, literally in the Lord, united to Christ. He's suffering in me in prison. Now, keep the unity of the Spirit. Preserve it. Don't let it go. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I plead with you. I admonish you. I'm ready almost to beg you. Do this for my sake, for your own sake, for the sake of your children, for the sake of the witness and the community, and for the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. Do this. And think too to what you've been called. First three chapters set that forth very fully. Walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called. All these blessings of chapter 1. Jew and Gentile joined together into a church. The church of Christ. The mystery of all the ages revealed to you who've been chosen to be saved. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. And the very idea of church is very closely related to the idea of calling, because the word church, ecclesia, comes from the word call. The church is the people who've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Here's this call, an irresistible, effectual call which has made you the Church of Christ. Walk worthy of that calling and be a called out one by the way you live. And don't shame it by being divisive in the congregation. And remember, this series, it's the unity of the Spirit. This is what it is to be spiritual. Put yourself down, be forbearing, to suffer long. And this is what it is really to be a body of Christ. The nitty gritty, the weekly struggle. Do it. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at verse 4. Because Spirit's mentioned in verse 4 too. There is one body and one Spirit. And we'll look at the unity of the Spirit in the church more fully too. Amen.